Has there ever been a time when you completely failed to read a situation, read the room, so to speak, and you made a bit of a fool of yourself? A businessman tells a story in the 90s when he was a mid-level analyst. He showed up to this company meeting. He thought it was just one of these quarterly team-building events, not paid much attention to prior communication about this meeting. So he showed up, dressed casual, brought some snacks, hoping to have a good time. Everyone in attendance was rather sullen, though. He tried telling a few jokes, lightening the atmosphere, but nothing was landing. Didn't take long before he realized the true purpose of the company gathering. It was, in fact, a farewell lunch for dozens of laid-off coworkers. He had failed to read that memo and thereafter read the room, and led him to act quite inappropriately for such a somber occasion. Maybe you've been in a situation like this. You just did not ascertain quickly and discern what was going on and led you to make, like I said, a bit of a fool of yourself. Whatever you've been through, whatever scenario you can think of, it would pale in comparison to what we find two disciples of Jesus doing in our text this morning. It starts with Jesus announcing, for the third time, his coming death on the cross, where he will soon be brutally beaten and then crucified as the Lamb of God. So talk about sobering news. It's an immense sacrifice the Lord would make to pay for our sins. But as if the disciples did not get that memo, almost immediately thereafter, we see two disciples, James and John, come up to Jesus asking what? To sit at his right hand and left in the kingdom. Jesus is going to go to the cross on behalf of others, but here are these disciples, and all they can think about is themselves and their position, what they're going to get. The silver lining is that at least they still believe Jesus is going to usher in the kingdom. They're still so fixated on the political dimensions of the kingdom, blind to the spiritual dimensions. And worse yet, they're really only concerned with ensuring their own elevated status in this kingdom. And here's Jesus announcing his completely selfless mission. He's going to lay down his life for others. But what a contrast with James and John, still so preoccupied with selfish ambition. That's a problem, though, because these same disciples will soon be entrusted to take the name of Jesus to the nations as they bear witness of him. The name of Jesus is not going to get very far if they're still so preoccupied with making a name for themselves, with their own name and glory. All who follow Jesus must learn, really, what it means to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then follow him. All disciples must come to the end of seeking their own kingdom, and rather seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. This is still a lesson disciples need to learn today. It really just comes through in our text, through this stark contrast between the selfless Savior and rather selfish disciples. We'll see for ourselves. Matthew 20, verses 17 through 23. If you haven't already, open your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 23. It was back in Matthew 16 where the disciples fully and formally confessed Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, that right thereafter, Jesus announces for the very first time the nature of his true mission, what he really came to do. And he tells them he came to die as a sacrifice for sinners. So that's when the cross appeared on the horizon in Matthew's gospel. It's still a ways out, but it shows up. Now, here we are at the end of Matthew 20. The cross is no longer out on the horizon. It's right around the corner. Jesus is now preparing for his final ascent to Jerusalem and ascent to that cross. You see the change of setting here in verse 17. It says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, this is going to be his final trip. He's primarily ministered in Galilee, but he took several little trips down to Jerusalem every now and then. The previous visit was not long before this, where he went technically to Bethany, the little town a couple miles outside Jerusalem. And that's when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That has already happened at this point. The religious leaders, when they heard of that, they did not believe, being so hardened in their sin. That's just when the formal plot to kill him began. They launched the formal conspiracy to make sure Jesus can't live. But the time of the cross was not yet at hand. So John 11:54 says, after this, Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews. The time wasn't right. So he retreats east to Perea across the Jordan. And that's actually when all the events of Matthew 19 and 20 take place. But as the Passover draws near, Jesus must return to Jerusalem, not just for the annual sacrifice, but for his sacrifice. He is that true Lamb of God. So that the final march to Jerusalem is captured here, starting in verse 17. You got to feel the atmosphere. This is thick. It is tense. There's a mixture of fear plus anticipation. Everyone wondering what's going to happen when Jesus gets to the holy city. Matthew 20 is that final hinge to the Passion Week. And here that the nature of Christ's person and work, and even what it means to follow him, all start coming in a sharp focus. All of which are really encapsulated at the end of the chapter, verse 28. It's where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Many say that's really just the theme verse of Matthew's gospel, a landmark verse defining Christ's mission and even our discipleship. We'll save that for next week. But leading up to it is this passage, verses 17 through 23, which first shows this contrast between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus aims to give. The disciples aim to take. Jesus came to serve. The disciples came to be served. Jesus seeks his Father's will. The disciples seek after only their own will. The contrast is night and day. The disciples still think greatness comes from holding positions of power or exercising authority over others. They still think and value too much like the world. But in Christ's kingdom, greatness comes from laying down self and serving others. And in Christ's kingdom, the road to glory goes through a cup and a cross, which we'll see shortly. Much is to be learned here about Christ's own greatness and our discipleship, because we're meant to both trust in the Savior that we see and follow in his footsteps as we now bear his name. We'll learn to do that here as we go through this passage, Matthew 20, 17 through 23. We'll read as we go. I want to keep this very simple. I just want to highlight this contrast between Christ and his disciples that you may understand the road to kingdom glory. I'll say that again. This contrast between Christ and his disciples that you might better understand the road to kingdom glory. Contrast here, so just 2 points. First, the selfless Son of Man. Starting off with Jesus, the selfless Son of Man. Go to verse 17. It says, "As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them," we'll stop there. So again, Jesus, he's east of the Jordan, but the time has come for that final march west. Pretty soon, they'll cross the Jordan, make a quick stop in Jericho, and then it's off to Jerusalem. Verse 17 says they're about to go up to Jerusalem, which is literally true. From any direction, you pretty much go up to Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Judea. And even from Jericho to Jerusalem, they've got about a 3,000-foot elevation climb. But Jesus will not be alone on this road to Jerusalem. He's, of course, accompanied by the 12. In fact, here in verse 17 is the first time the 12 are called the 12. It's like it's their band name now. They are the 12, and they'll keep that title. But as the Passover nears, there would be plenty of other pilgrims on this road on the way to the holy city. And on top of that, we know Jesus had disciples beyond the 12. Just before this, according to Luke's gospel, Jesus finished sending out the 70. It's 70 disciples he sent them out to preach. We know after the cross, after the ascension, in that upper room in Acts 1, 120 disciples are gathered in anticipation. We don't know how many are here. On occasion, we see prominent women following Jesus, many of whom are his benefactors. There are a few in this mix. But Jesus did have an agenda in choosing the 12. They were meant to be his special representatives. They would be the key eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And on top of their testimony, the Lord would build his church. Jesus wrote nothing down. We have the writings of the apostles. They're a pretty big deal in the Lord's plan to build his church. This in part explains why in verse 17 it says the Lord takes aside the 12. There's a special announcement here. It's not yet ready for public consumption. It's just for the 12. So what does he have to say to them? They're about to set off on this journey. This feels rather ominous. It is. And Jesus is going to announce to them precisely what will happen to him when he gets to the holy city. So verse 18, he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." We've actually heard many of these details before, because this is the third and final prediction of the Lord's death. He said this before, and so for what it's worth, let's quickly jog our memories what he said before. Just flip back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, this is right after Peter confesses, "You are the Christ and the Son of God," and he tells him what he really came to do. Verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Just one chapter later, Matthew 17, comes the second announcement right after the transfiguration. Matthew 17, 22, it says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" You can see the trend here. It is not going to go well for Jesus when he gets into Jerusalem. He says each time he's going to fall into the hands of men, specifically the religious leaders of Israel, will get their hands on him, persecute him unto death. But each time, though, Jesus ends on a note of triumph. Each time, the same phrase, "he will be raised up on the third day." All these elements are repeated here in the third prediction of Matthew 20. But with the time at hand, Jesus adds here several new strands of information that make his coming death even more shocking. Since they're so close to the end, he's given them some new details never announced before that are even more shocking. First, he mentions, you see in verse 19, that he will be, back to Matthew 20, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, that's the first time he ever said anything like this. And this was truly shocking. It's bad enough that he's saying the Messiah has to die. That's already unthinkable, but forget about it, that he's going to die at the hands of the Gentiles. The Christ was supposed to subdue the Gentiles, rule the nations with the rod of iron. The fact that he was going to die at their hands, the Jewish Messiah, just is unthinkable to the Jewish mind. This is just already such a huge stumbling block, the disciples included. Now, we know this would be a tag team execution, the Jews and Romans working together. The Jews, under Roman occupation, did not have the authority to carry out the death penalty. Occasionally, they could get together a mob and stone someone to death. But Jesus was way too popular with the people for them to pull that off. They were going to need the Romans to get rid of Jesus. And pretty soon we'll see how they manage that. Roman involvement is also necessary because Jesus predicts here for the first time the specific mode of his death, which is not going to be stoning, but crucifixion. This was the favorite execution method of the Romans, reserved for the worst criminals. Just to put it all together, there can be no greater stumbling block for the Jews. That the Messiah came and he would die. He would die at the hands of the Gentiles. He would die at the hands of the Gentiles on a cross. It's just the trifecta. It makes no sense. This is no way this could be the plan. Such a shameful death that he would be mocked, scourged, mistreated by the Romans first, as Jesus predicts. All dignity would be torn from him as he was put to death. Again, no Jew could imagine this fate befalling the Messiah. Yet, we know, as Jesus announces, this is the plan. This is actually the plan of God. It has to happen this way. Yeah, hindsight's 20/20, but all the prophets foresaw the necessity and reality of the Messiah's atoning sacrifice. Jesus himself affirmed that the fate of a true prophet would befall him, as he says in Luke 13:33. It cannot be that a prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. But we know and we are assured of the truths of Acts 2, 3, and 4. There's a little chain in Acts 2, 3, and 4 that highlights that the providential plan of Christ's death, that this was the plan of God. You should know this. I'll read it for you. It all comes from Peter, who once thought it impossible that Jesus would have to die. It later became the feature of his preaching ministry. He says in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is the plan. Acts 3:18. He says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. And then Acts 4:27, 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. There's only one way this could go. This is all part of the sovereign, predestined plan of God. The atoning death of the Messiah for his people was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world, and then laid out in all the prophets, Christ himself adding here as the last bit of prophecy, this is how it's going to happen. Why? So that when it happens, you will know for sure this was of God. This was on purpose. Christ's death was not an accident. Jesus was no victim. Nobody took his life. He laid it down willingly, according to the will of the Father. He truly was the suffering servant of God, fulfilling the will of the Father, laying down his life for the sheep. And those with eyes to see the scriptures, it had to be this way. So this is why Jesus has announced his death these three times. I mean, what's the point of that? You read verses 18, 19, it reads like a literal play-by-play of what's going to happen to him at the cross. It all comes perfectly and literally true. But Jesus wants his disciples to hear these details in advance several times, again, so that when it comes to pass, they will know for sure this Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and he had to die and rise again. Just that the concrete of their faith will harden and become immovable as they see the hand of God come to pass. The purpose really comes out in John's gospel. It's where Jesus says things like John 14:29. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Makes sense. We understand. Jesus issues the calling card of a true prophet. Like God, he declares the end from the beginning. But we know that he is no mere prophet. He's not only a prophet, he also is the Savior. And he would go to the cross. He would fulfill this plan, this mission for our sins. I think we already should just pause here to remember and thank God for this plan. That God so loved the world that he even made a plan to redeem lost, ruined sinners who were not worthy of reclamation. We need a Savior. I hope you see your need for a Savior. As you take a moment to humble yourself, you consider all of your sin and shame, all the wrong you've ever done. Now before a holy and righteous God, we stand condemned. But the whole plan was for this Savior to come and take all of that sin and shame away. Pay for it, swallow it up, it's no more. As a good shepherd, he came to lay down his life for the sheep, this Lamb of God slain to take away the sins of the world. I know it's well-worn ground, but consider the mission of the selfless Son of Man that Paul talks about, describes in Philippians 2:6. Speaking of Jesus, he says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I hope we don't take this for granted, but always marvel and retain our sense of wonder that the Son of Man would come selflessly and then fulfill the plan of God on the cross for us. This was for us, for our sins. You should read that and insert your sins. And he died for you. But this is also what sets up such a stark contrast with the disciples, who were not that selfless. The Lord Jesus did not come just to give us an example of how to live. He came primarily to make atonement for sins. That being said, he did leave behind a pattern for his disciples to follow. Did he not formally tell them that to follow him, they were going to need to deny self, pick up their crosses first? But cross-bearing is definitely not on the disciples' mind at the moment. The type of suffering and death is not what they're thinking about. They're not comprehending all these predictions of the Lord's death, especially now death on the cross. Their minds are still darkened. They don't get it. Remember, how did they handle the first prediction? Back in Matthew 16, Peter confesses him. Jesus says he's got to go to death. Well, that's when Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Like, Lord, forbid it. That shall never happen to you. You are the Christ. You can't die. Then after the second prediction in Matthew 17, it says the disciples were deeply grieved. They don't know what to make of all this talk of death. Like, Jesus, are you trying to be a martyr? How's that going to affect the kingdom? How's this going to work? And then what is the mood surrounding this third prediction? Here's where the parallel in Mark adds some color. Mark 10:32 says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. I think it's an amazing scene. You got to stop, think, put yourself in that scene, feel the atmosphere on the road to Jerusalem at this time. Just think, if someone made you dig your own grave, I think you'd work as slowly and lethargically as possible. Right? No one does that work enthusiastically. You're going to drag your feet. Jesus knows this is his death march. But he's still out in front. He's leading that charge with courage, with resolve. It says many others who followed were fearful. You got to remember, after Lazarus, there was a known active plot to kill Jesus. So there's a thick atmosphere of trepidation as Jesus nears Jerusalem. People wondering, like, what's going to happen when he gets to the city? Something great, something bad? What's going to be? Is there going to be an attempt on his life? And I think this hits a little closer to home now in light of recent events in our own nation. We live in a day, again, when political leaders are at risk of being assassinated. So especially when there are credible threats, and pretend there's no such thing as the Secret Service, just creates an atmosphere of fear and tension at the next event, the next rally. Puts that little thought in the back of your mind of, how close do you really want to be to the stage? How close do you want to be to the guy that they're targeting? And so it's just an atmosphere of fear. Even if nothing happens, there's just fear. These 12 disciples were committed to follow Jesus, yes, but these were anxious times. Now, I think there might be, if anyone, three exceptions to fear. There might be three disciples, if any, who maybe had more excitement than fear, and that would be Peter, James, and John. If any, Peter, James, and John. Why is that? Well, you have to remember what one event set them apart. I'll be back in Matthew 17. These three were the only witnesses to the transfiguration. Sometime before this, they beheld Jesus as he appeared in kingdom glory. And they had to keep this to themselves, but Peter, James, and John had that firsthand account, witness that this Jesus, he is the Christ, and he is coming in this glory. Now, they still didn't know the timetable, but they knew he is coming in glory. Glory awaits. And I believe this plays into the response of two of these three, James and John. Jesus had told them basically several times, look, the cross comes before the crown. There's suffering before glory. They did not read that memo. Even after the Lord's third pronouncement of his death here, their minds remain fixed on glory. The only problem is it's still their own glory, what they're going to get. So let's round out the contrast now with number two, the selfish sons of Zebedee. From the selfless son of man to, secondly, the selfish sons of Zebedee. Like many Christians today, the disciples were so preoccupied with worldly ambition that they were not very kingdom-minded. That is a problem. Lord will graciously correct them. Let's see how this plays out. Verse 20 says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" I'm going to stop there. So this starts off not with James and John, but their mother. Why is she coming to Jesus? I'm sure she wanted the best for her sons, but they for sure put her up to this. Like, how can Jesus refuse the request of a kind older woman? She even seemingly employs a bit of flattery. She bows down before him as if he's royalty. But I think there is another reason for her involvement, namely nepotism. You know, the practice of showing favor to relatives. Just about every politician will do some favors for his friends and family, right? But wait, are we suggesting James and John are related to Jesus? Well, actually, most likely they were first cousins. We learn this from harmonizing the three accounts of the women at the cross. In these three accounts, one woman stands out. Matthew 27 tells us that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was at the cross, so she's for sure there. Mark 15 tells us a woman named Salome was at the cross, in addition to the other regular names. John 19 tells us Mary, the mother of the Lord, her sister was at the cross. Now, these three lists appear to be in parallel, describing the woman at the cross. We can't be dogmatic about that because he had other women followers. But if these lists really are in parallel, that means those three women are one and the same. That the mother of the sons of Zebedee, her name was Salome, and she was Mary's sister, meaning the Lord's aunt, and therefore James and John, his cousins. We can't be dogmatic, but I really think this makes perfect sense. Explains why James and John would be among the Lord's first disciples and in that inner circle. If this is the case, well, it would simply add to the fact why they sent their mother to go talk to Jesus. Is he going to say no to his aunt? Whatever the case, though, we can be sure that they put her up to this because in Mark's gospel of this account, he makes the editorial decision to remove the mother from the scene altogether. He attributes this request to the sons directly, which is accurate. This was coming from them. This was the desire of their heart. Further proof comes down to verse 22, because when Jesus responds to their request, he switches from the singular to the plural. He's no longer just talking to mom. He's talking to the sons. Now, for now, he does respond to the mother and her initial request. Verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." That is a bold request, right? That's not a small ask. She's asking Jesus to use his full authority to outright command that her two sons would have the top two positions of the kingdom. Now, she's very generous. She allows Jesus to choose who's on right, who's on left. He can throw down that toss-up, but, you know, these two are number one and number two. Remember, though, this all is really coming from James and John. This is what they want. They are wishing to be supreme rulers in the kingdom of God, beneath Jesus, of course. But in royal courts of the day, the king's most trusted advisors and governors would be around him, his right, his left, his most closest and trusted advisors. These are clearly the positions of highest prominence and prestige. This is what they want. If Jesus is president, okay, that makes sense. We want to be vice president and secretary of state. Jesus gets gold, of course, but we want silver and bronze. This is an audacious request, especially given what Jesus just said about his own death. Now, before we rail on James and John too much, though, there are a few reasons to commend them here. At the very least, they certainly believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's good. Like, they really believe he's the Savior, and they still believe somehow he's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem, despite all this talk about dying. So there is a level of real faith behind their request, and that is good. And again, don't forget, James and John, they had that insider insight from the Transfiguration. If anyone, like, they still believe that kingdom is coming. And then also don't forget what Jesus just finished telling them at the very end of chapter 19. Jog your memory, go to verse 28. He says to the 12, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We covered that passage in detail, but the point is that it's not wrong for James and John to have some anticipation of reigning along with Christ. He literally promised the 12, 12 thrones. But we learn here that for James and John, like a top 12 finish is not enough. They want a podium finish, top three. I guess this is to be expected from James and John. They're not called the sons of thunder for nothing. They want to cement their place in the inner circle of Jesus forever. They're already top three. I personally believe, though, that this request from them is really meant to make sure that they beat out Peter. Because Peter was clearly the front runner of the right-hand disciple. He's clearly the most favored disciple. This is their backdoor deal to make sure they're on top. And of all people ever born, I mean, forget Moses, David, they believe the two of them should be the top two members of the kingdom of God, right under Jesus, of course. So look, on the one hand, we can sort of commend James and John for the faith that supports their request, but on the other hand, we cannot approve because their request betrays still this self-seeking, self-serving heart. The disciples had earlier argued about which one of them was the greatest, and James and John here are using a side, you know, room, backdoor deal to try and settle that debate. They want to ensure they are the greatest. When Jesus ushers in the new age, it's fine that everyone gets blessed so long as they get blessed more. But you can see that they have little concern here with God's will, with Christ's glory. They're just seeking their own. And so this contrast is striking. We have Jesus boldly leading the way to his own sacrificial death, where he will suffer immensely on behalf of others. Meanwhile, these disciples are all following behind, and they're still arguing about the seating chart in the kingdom. But if only they really understood that the cross comes before the crown, they would not be so eager to volunteer for the best seats, because those best seats have a cost. Good seats are never cheap. And because of their faith, Jesus offers them no harsh rebuke, but he will challenge them. He says in verse 22, "But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?'" Jesus nails it here, like, you don't even know what you're asking. You're not even in the ballpark. Don't you know there is a cost associated with kingdom glory? Can you pay the cost? The disciples don't get any of this yet. Jesus announces his impending suffering and death. All they can think about is a shortcut to glory. To communicate the suffering ahead, Jesus uses the image of a cup, which is a common metaphor from the Old Testament of sharing some experience together, good or bad. Sometimes it speaks of the cup of God's blessing poured out on his people, but often it speaks of the cup of his judgment, his wrath, reserved for the wicked, which he will force them to drink to the dregs, an image of suffering God's wrath and judgment. And that is what Christ is talking about here. But the cup that Christ was going to drink was even more severe because it contained God's wrath for all of our sins. This is the same cup that will fill Jesus with trepidation when he comes to Gethsemane, because he knows his mission, he didn't have any sin, but he was going to have to drink the cup of all of our sins, all of his people on the cross. Only the sinless Son of God could satisfy that cup. If we had to face the wrath of God, we couldn't even handle our own cup. We could not endure. It would take us all eternity to satisfy the holy, just wrath of God due our sins, which, by the way, is what hell is. In a way, then, this is like Jesus asking James and John, are you ready to go to hell? Can you endure hell? No, they can't even pay for their own sins, let alone the sins of the world. The fact that they don't know what they're talking about is evident in their response, verse 22, where they say to him, "We are able." Sure. Now we know for sure they're clueless. James and John, they neither hesitate nor contemplate. They just immediately answer yes. Like, clearly Jesus believes that this cup is required for glory. All right, well, if he can do it, we can do it. If it's good for him, it's good for us. If only they knew what the cup of God's wrath actually entailed, they would never dare to approach it. In fact, later when the cup draws near, as Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane, they all run away from it. They run away immediately. But despite being proud and foolhardy, Jesus is patient with them. He knows that they don't know better. They will. But they do need to be sobered because they actually are going to get a taste of the cup, finishing verse 23. He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." My cup you shall drink. Of course, the disciples would not face the cup of God's wrath in full strength. Jesus came and died so that none of us would ever have to drink that cup. Only Jesus could suffer on behalf of the world and make atonement for sins. But as Jesus suffered for them, in a sense, now that they would be suffering for him, for his name's sake, they would know the fellowship of his sufferings in a world that hates the light. James and John thought that they could approach Jesus and arrange this backdoor shortcut to kingdom glory. But there are no shortcuts. For Jesus and for all who follow him, the road to kingdom glory runs through a cross and a cup. And more specifically, verse 23 can be taken as really a prediction of the suffering James and John would undergo for the Lord's name. James, the first among the 12 to be martyred, killed for the name of Christ. John, the last, though not martyred, suffered his whole life for the name of Christ. But these sons of Zebedee, they would know what it really means to share in the sufferings of Christ. And as their friend Peter would later write in 1 Peter 4:13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation." There's still glory coming. There is a crown. It's just that the cross and the cup come first. It's inescapable. Jesus had to endure suffering and shame before his great exaltation. The same is true for us on a smaller scale. But Jesus promises that all who identify with him in this age and in his suffering will share with him in glory in the age to come. And Jesus doesn't just teach this. He leads the way. He shows this as he goes first. But what of James and John's initial request? Remember that request for the corner office in the kingdom to be at the right hand and the left? Well, that's not for Jesus to give. He says it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father, verse 23. Kingdom glory is not a matter of human ambition, but divine sovereignty. It's all up to the will of God, like the same God who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. The disciples, they really need to learn this. They need to follow Jesus in all respects, but especially his preoccupation with seeking and submitting to the will of God. He came to do the will of the Father. They need to be more God-willed, not self-willed. And that really is a fitting segue to some reflections here as we near the end. Now, as this passage continues, Jesus will go on to address greatness in the kingdom. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom? How do we attain to it? We'll save some of those thoughts for next time as we see how the passage rounds out. For now, though, just this thinking on this contrast between these two sons. We've got the Son of Man over here, the selfless Son of Man, and then the selfish sons of Zebedee on the other side. Both were after kingdom glory, but in quite different ways. We already spent some time thinking on this, but it's worth reflecting again of how we ought to not take for granted the mission of Christ and that he came and fulfilled his mission and is worthy now of all praise. The Son of Man came seeking not his own glory, but like he says in John 7:17, the glory of the one who sent him. His whole life was consumed with bringing glory to the Father. And in the same vein, his whole life was consumed with carrying out the will of the Father, not his own will. Like he says in John 5:30, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done." And when faced with the ultimate test of wills in Gethsemane, he still prayed in resolve, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." And for his selfless mission and submission to the glory of God, what does Jesus receive? Glory. He receives from God all glory and honor and praise. We read of Christ's humiliation through the incarnation in Philippians 2. But the very next verse, verse 9, says, after the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all names. And there's no comparison. It's the name above every other name. God the Son possesses supreme worth in his own being, but now the incarnate Son is doubly worthy for who he is and now for what he has done. He has completed the work the Father gave him to do. Is this not why they sing a new song in heaven? Why did they praise the Lamb in heaven? Revelation 5, 9. They sang a new song, saying to the Christ, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals." Why? What makes him worthy? They sing, "For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." For you were slain. We learned in our text this morning, Jesus knew what lay ahead of him in the road to Jerusalem. He knew this road is ending up in a cup and a cross. He knew this. He knew what it meant. But the thing is, he did not turn around. You think about that. If you were driving in a storm, you see the bridge up ahead washed out, you'd immediately slam on the brakes because you know to proceed means certain doom. But Jesus never hits the brakes. He knows this road to Jerusalem is a death march, but he proceeds with courage and resolve. How can he turn back? This is the reason for which he came. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so now, as Hebrews 12:2 says, enduring the cross, despising the shame, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's worthy of it all. We now should render all praise and honor and worship to the Son, especially as we remember he was doing this for us. Think about your cup, the cup that had your name on it, the wrath that was for your transgressions, mine. He drank that. It's gone. He did this for you. And so may we now join the song they sing in heaven, which adds Revelation 5:12, where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Just, he's worthy of it all. Everything you have, he's worthy of it all. You don't need anything else. He's given you everything. He's worthy of it all. At the same time, though, by his example, Jesus shows us the path to glory. And think about this contrast. Jesus is worthy of all power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. That's what they say. Yeah, how much do we still want some of that for ourselves? I'll give you some power, glory, honor, riches, but I want my share. I want a little bit of my own glory. Okay, consider again this contrast with the selfish sons of Zebedee and how it puts our discipleship into focus. Because contrary to Jesus, they were still seeking their own glory and fame and riches and honor and power. They were hoping to gain something in following Jesus. There was a desired outcome they were after. They're earnest in their faith, but there's still something in the flesh. They were still consumed with their will, their interests. My will be done. The disciples had a high view of Jesus, but not yet high enough. Because when you come to understand that the true nature of his person, like, oh, that's who you are, and his work, oh, that's what you did, it changes everything. It gives you a whole new perspective. Because compared to Jesus, there's actually no one great in the kingdom. No one is great in the kingdom except him. There's no podium in the kingdom. There's no podium finish, second and third. The distance between you and him is infinite. What's the point of a podium if you're so far away from number one? No, there's only a throne in the kingdom, his throne, God's throne, which they share, which he has earned. And so like we learned last week, there's no entitlement in the kingdom. Our place there is all of grace. What did we do? What did James and John do to earn a place in the kingdom? And any accomplishments they have, I mean, it's God's power and grace that enabled them to do it anyway. There's no boasting. I trust we'll all just be happy to be there. But many Christians today, being likewise still a bit earthly minded, they come to Jesus hoping to get some desired outcome in life. They want some health or wealth. They want happiness. They want to find a spouse. They want to secure a nice middle-class life. They want something from God, and much of their religious devotion is tied to, you know, getting God's favor, earning something from God. Their prayer life often resembles the request of James and John. God, I want you to do something for me. I want you to give me this thing. I have a wish, a request. Do this for me. Now look, don't get me wrong. We are outright encouraged to submit all of our requests to God, Philippians 4:6. You make all your requests known. It's not what we're talking about. More making the point here, whose will are you seeking? Whose will consumes your life? Because at the end of the day, the true disciple has learned to pray, Lord, here are my requests, here are my wants, yet not my will. Your will be done. These are my desires, yet not as I will, as you will. They're far more concerned with just giving something to God, praise and glory and service, rather than getting something from God, because they realize they've already been given everything by God in Christ. What do you really need from God? In this life, of course, you and I all want more luxury and ease and comfort. We all want a better, easier life, of course. But just remember, we are entitled to nothing but judgment. Instead, though, in Christ, God has, by grace, already lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's already granted us life eternal. What do you really need in this life? Yes, make your requests before God, but don't lose sight of the fact that he's already given you the pearl of great price. He's already granted you the treasure of heaven, Christ himself. He is enough to satisfy your soul forever. This Jesus offers eternal life to all who repent, believe, and follow him. We've learned a little more today that following him means denying self and laying down your will at his throne, saying, here, you take this now. This is yours. You do with this what you will, not my will be done. Your will be done in my life. This is what it means to follow Jesus as Lord. And this is what will enable you to embrace the cup of suffering that comes your way, because a cup and a cross are promised to all who follow this Jesus unto glory. As he said, not just follow me, but deny yourself. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. It's not for us to make atonement, but look, just living in this present evil age, we are promised now the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. But if you live entitled and you've come to Jesus for your best life now, when suffering comes, it won't compute. It won't make any sense. Like, God, why aren't you giving me what I want? I thought you're good. I thought you're on my side. Look at all I do for you. Why aren't you giving me what I want? You'll just be left to get angry with God and curse him as if he's wronged you, as if he hasn't given you enough. But no, rather, as you truly lay down your life and your will before Jesus, you can know that if God so wills for your faith to be perfected by fiery trials, so be it. Your will be done. You have his promised peace. You have Christ. It's well with your soul. You can endure, come what may. And we don't lose heart because kingdom glory is still promised to us. And grace upon grace, glory awaits us. For Jesus and all who follow him, the road to glory goes through the cup and the cross. But just think, if only James and John could see that the vast difference between the glory to come and what they deserved, they would not be so concerned with their position in the kingdom. They would just be happy to be there. They would instead be overwhelmed just by the grace gift of God's salvation, and thereafter happy to give it all the honor, all the riches and the fame, all the glory, give it all to the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy. And I pray that's our response now, that we too yield up our will, our lives, our heart, and hold nothing back and give it all to the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy, the selfless Son of Man. Let's follow him. Let's pray now. Our God who is in heaven, we do exalt you for your will revealed in Christ, the cup and the cross. So we think this morning on our Savior and what he has revealed to us. We remember his work, which we were so desperate for. We thank you for this plan of God created from before the foundation of the world, seeing all humanity lost, not worthy of reclamation, desperate in their sin, worthy only of the cup of wrath, still, somehow, moved to love, you devised a plan and now have carried it out to send God the Son, incarnate, to earth, to live a perfect, sinless life, yet to die on the cross, to drink all the cup of our sins on our behalf, and to rise again. He did this in love for us, to pay the penalty for our sins, that those now who believe in him would have eternal life and be reconciled to you. That's the marvel, the majesty of this plan, that it was all foretold, proves the hand of God. We see your fingerprints all over this gospel. This is the only way. Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. So we thank you for this plan, and even more that the Savior fulfilled it. That as Christ came, though in human flesh, he did not turn back or shrink away from the cup, but fully submitting to the will of the Father, he drank it. This was my cup and our cup here that he drank down to the dregs and finished, such that there is not a drop left for those who believe in him. We marvel at your work. We thank you for your work. And now, as you call us to follow you, may we follow your selfless example, facing our own cup and cross, though not as if we render atonement, still sharing in what it means to be scorned by the world who hates the light. But may we're not ashamed. We're no longer ashamed of this Savior who gave his self for us, that we would follow him with all zeal and now confidence and peace and joy, giving up ourselves to serve him, laying down our life and our will before the Father, praying your will be done. That is our resolve. I pray you make that our resolve this morning, that we yield our life's will to you, ready to be used, happy to be used in any way. It's happy to be yours. You're worthy of it all. We render now all of our glory, honor, riches, praise to God, to the Son who sits on the throne, to the Spirit, our perfect triune God. We give you all glory. Thank you for being our God. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.